A key opens access to places that are otherwise locked shut. Susan Stearns, she shares a story that one night, she said, "I went into my 8-year-old daughter's bedroom to pray before she went to sleep. In the course of her prayers, she said, 'Jesus, please lock the doors if they haven't been locked.' I held back a chuckle at her unexpected request and thought nothing more about it until the next morning when I opened the front door to find the keys outside in the lock. I stood amazed at how the Lord led my little girl to pray and thanked him for his protection." Sometimes we want keys to lock our doors, but in this story of the gospel today, we find out that it's about unlocking them. Jesus is talking about the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and today's gospel is about opening those doors. So if keys open doors, then what is the key to the kingdom of heaven? Well, it's not a key that's made with metal, but it is old. It's from the creation of the world, and that's intriguing. It's not a key that works in a lock, but it does open doors. And this key can never get lost, which for me is really good news. What is the key to the kingdom of heaven? Well, it's centered around the question that Jesus asks his disciples in today's lesson. What do people say? Who do people say that I am? And our answers are important because they reveal to us what the key is not. Who do they say Jesus is? Well, some say that he's John the Baptist. You know, the leader of the country where Jesus lives and does his teaching is King Herod Antipas. His father Herod had ruled in before him, and now he ruled in Jerusalem. And King Herod had John the Baptist beheaded in prison because his wife did not like what John was telling them about their life together. And so when Jesus comes on the scene and he begins announcing the kingdom of heaven, kind of like John the Baptist was doing, and performing signs of the kingdom, Herod thinks, wow, this must be John the Baptist who's come back to life. John the Baptist, he did prepare the way for the kingdom of heaven, but John is not the key. So some say Elijah. Elijah, or many believe that this prophet Elijah, who is a powerful and amazing prophet in the Old Testament scriptures, is predicted to come back before the Messiah. And those who thought that Jesus was Elijah thought he was this forerunner. And again, because of the signs and miracles and powerful acts that he did, it was seemed reasonable to believe that this could be almost a reincarnation of Elijah. But Elijah is not the key. So Jeremiah, or one of the prophets, you know, Jeremiah again was a powerful prophet, a weeping prophet they called him, a prophet of sorrows. And Jesus talked a lot about those kinds of things that Jeremiah talked about. So they thought maybe he's Jeremiah or one of the many prophets that come out of the Old Testament. But Jeremiah is not the key. So much for what everyone else thinks about Jesus. He asks his 12 disciples, he says, "But what about you? Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." So Peter says he's not John the Baptist. He's not the long-awaited and expected Messiah. He's not Jeremiah or another one of the other former prophets, which, you know, even today a lot of people attribute to Jesus, that he is some form of one of those prophets of long ago. He's someone else. He's the one, actually, that we read about last week as we finished up the Torah, the 5 books of the Old Testament. He's the fulfillment of God's long-awaited promise, the one Moses spoke about in Deuteronomy as we read, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him." So in this scene with Jesus and his disciples in the Bible, Peter is still just learning who Jesus is. So for him to say this is quite amazing, but later on he really grasps better what he has said, and he articulates it to a crowd in the book of Acts that he's preaching to. And he says this: "This is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah, who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you.'" So we see that Jesus, though in some form and way he is a prophet, he is more than an Old Testament prophet. Jesus is the key to the kingdom of heaven. He is the heir to the house of David from the promised line of kings that would one day rule and reign. So Jesus is the revelation that was long foretold to the house of David. As we read in Isaiah the prophet, "I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open." Now, I find it fascinating as I read through the Old Testament and the New Testament and see how these images and language that's used is consistent from Old Testament to New Testament. Jesus isn't a prophet of old, but rather he is the key to the kingdom that was described by all these prophets. So now I'm going to give us a chance to go back to confirmation. Does that sound pretty exciting? Some of you maybe have went to confirmation class some time ago, maybe not, or maybe some religious classes, maybe not. And if you haven't, great, this is your opportunity. I think that what we learned back then still applies today. I've heard adults tell me, "Oh, I wish I could go through confirmation now. It would be so much more meaningful to me." What applied in Peter's day still applies to us today and to generations to come. And so maybe you learned the catechism or maybe Luther's catechism or foundations of faith. All these articulate kind of what we believe, what Peter said. And we call them building blocks of faith. And so our building blocks, number 10, says, "Who is Jesus Christ?" And as you see it up here, I want you to do this with me, to recite it with me together. Now, the good news is I'm not going to make you come up here and memorize it and stand in front of the church. But as we say this together, you know, we're recognizing that these are the words that Peter articulated. This is the idea of who we believe Jesus to be. So let's try it. "Jesus Christ is the Son of God, fully human and fully divine, the promised Messiah who came into the world to redeem people from sin and establish his kingdom on earth." That wasn't so bad, was it? So as we learn about this, Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" You know, each one of us can recite these words and read them off a screen. We can even do that. But at some point, we really have to come to terms with what it says and what we truly believe in our own hearts. Because what we believe is reflected in what we do. And what we do reflects what we truly believe. So if we confess the statement in the building block with real trust and what it says and understand what it means, then we can be sure that we haven't done it on our own. So what do I mean by that? Well, this revelation comes only from God. Jesus told Simon, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." So what Peter confessed was something that God gave him, not something he learned by human beings. You know, we have to confess that Peter is unique in history in his role here, and that is that he is the first person to truly recognize or at least speak about who Jesus really is. At this point in the gospel, nobody else can articulate what Peter has. And he knows something that the Bible says that can only be revealed by God. As we read earlier, earlier in Matthew's gospel, we read this: "No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." So there's some things about God that only God can reveal. So that makes our faith really a very humbling experience. Your faith is a gift. My faith is a gift. It's not something I mustered up on my own. It's something that even that God gave me. It's not something we can brag about or something we can hold over someone else as being superior in my beliefs, because we didn't come to it on our own. God gave it to us. And God reveals his Son to us by divine revelation so that we can believe. So therefore, we want to recognize what a trust God has given us in this faith we hold. To those who have been given this revelation through the gospel, it's a gift. It's going to have implications for us as we continue on. So we hold the key to the kingdom of heaven. What are we doing with it? Listen as Jesus reveals what is going on in Matthew 13. He replied, "Because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken away from them. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear and understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For the people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. For truly, I tell you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." And then Jesus goes on to tell a parable about a sower, a person who sows seed in the field. And as he's going along, some of the seed falls on a path, and the birds come along and eat up the seed. And other seed falls on rocky ground, and it at first begins to sprout, but then when the sun comes out, it scorches the ground and heats it up, and the seed, the plant withers and dies. And then other seed falls in thorny patches, and it grows up along with the weeds, but as it grows, the weeds begin to choke it out, and so that it doesn't produce a crop. But the last seed falls on good soil, and it produces a big crop. And Jesus goes on to describe then what this means. Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. "When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what is sown in their heart. This is a seed thrown along the path. The seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy, but since they have not root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. The seed along the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. But the seed falling on good soil refers to someone who hears the word and understands it. This is the one who produces a crop, yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown." So as I read this and kind of grasp what God is revealing here, what Jesus is saying, it seems that understanding is critical. It's crucial. We don't have to all be biblical scholars. You know, we do, however, need to ask God, the Holy Spirit, to give us an understanding or a revelation of his word and of who he is. That revelation to open our eyes to the word of God and open our ears to hear it and open our minds to understand it so that we can have the insight that is needed. You know, and that's the work of the Holy Spirit. As we are filled with God's Spirit, we no longer will be reading in the dark. You know, as we pick up the scriptures and begin to read it, we'll now have understanding. We won't be listening with earplugs, and every time we read it, we fall asleep, unless we're really tired. But you know, we'll have insight and interest in following in. Or we won't be seeing with a distorted vision where we just can't seem to grasp what's being written. God will reveal the truth about who Jesus really is, and you won't be able to view anything the same again. So this revelation is the foundation on which the church is built. Jesus said, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Now there is a ton of stuff written on the next couple verses in commentaries, and there's different views on what it all means, and some that argues that it means one thing, and others say it means others, and whole church denominations are built upon interpretations of these passages. And yet I think we can best understand, it's best to say that the Apostle Peter, far from perfect, holds a unique place in church history for sure, but he's not an infallible figure on whom the church succession is guaranteed over the ages. In other words, what I'm saying is, Jesus builds the foundation of the church on Peter and the apostles who, like Peter, professed Jesus as the Son of God and witnessed his life and his death and his resurrection. But Jesus has always been and always will be the chief cornerstone. He is the source of the church. Earl Palmer, he's an author and former pastor. He once countered critics who rail against the church for its hypocritical, scandalous, and often irrelevant footprint in the culture. He says this, "When California's Milpitas High School Orchestra attempts Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, the result is appalling." He said, "I wouldn't be surprised if the performance made old Ludwig roll over in his grave despite his deafness." You might ask, well, why bother? Why inflict in those poor kids the terrible burden of trying to render what the immortal Beethoven had in mind? Not even the great Chicago Symphony Orchestra can attain that perfection. My answer is this. The Milpitas High School Orchestra will give some people in that audience their only encounter with Beethoven's great Ninth Symphony. Far from perfection, it is nevertheless the only way they will hear Beethoven's message. So Palmer's pointing out that the only way a starving, thirsty, deluded world will ever hear the music of the gospel is through the body of Christ. Arguably, the worst high school orchestra ever to appear on the bandstand. So if performance standards are really the most important measure, then the church is in trouble. But God is determined to trade the perfection of a solo performance for the possibility of playing a little improvisational jazz with us, the screechy saxophone players in the kingdom of God's ragtag big band. So this story wasn't written as a critique of high school band or even as a critique of the church. It is an illustration of the truth that we are called to proclaim with the instruments that we have. So Jesus chooses to build his church on imperfect people like Peter and like you and like me who confess him and who discover in him power beyond themselves. And the good news is that the church will endure. Jesus says the gates of Hades will never overcome it. Now, Hades is the Hebrew understanding of death here, so it's close to translated that even death will not overcome it. You know, death does not end the church because Jesus himself has already overcome death. So the fellowship of the believers, you and I, God, Christ's church, and the power of Christ cannot be overthrown. In our weakness, Christ builds his church, and the church strangely endures. And that's one thing that I've noticed as I've viewed churches over the years, you know, healthy churches, not so healthy churches, big churches, little churches. Churches have incredible staying power. They have the incredible ability to endure things that other kinds of organizations just wouldn't. And why is that? Well, it's because Jesus has overcome. So if you still have one key left on your sermon notes, if you're taking notes today, the last point is the key opens the kingdom of heaven to others. So last week, I stopped at my mom's, and I locked the keys in my car at her house. So I used my skills with a coat hanger to get the door unlocked. And later I shared my experience with Cheryl, and I told her that if she ever locked her keys in the car, I would leave the coat hanger in the car for her to use. And she looked at me and said, "Well, what good would that do, locked inside the car with my keys?" And I thought, "Oh, didn't think of that." You know, keys don't do us any good locked on the inside. We need to use them to open doors. And that's the implication of this revelation of who Jesus is. He's also the key to the entrance to the kingdom of heaven for others. Jesus said, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So the keys of the kingdom are this revelation of Jesus Christ in the Gospels. And the message of the gospel that is given to Peter and the disciples, as it's proclaimed, it begins to open doors to others, to the kingdom, to all who hear it, to all who receive it, to all who believe. And as they proclaim it, doors open. But they also shut for those who hear the gospel and reject it. You know, it's a divine message with a divine outcome. Opening doors or closing doors, depending on the gospel's reception. So the last verse in the passage, it ends with a strange sentence. It says, "Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah." But silence is not to be maintained. At the end of the gospel, Jesus says, "Go and make disciples." So Jesus wants people to make their decision based on the revelation of Jesus' life and death and resurrection as the Son of God, not on a false understanding of who the Messiah might be. You know, in the years that followed the resurrection of Jesus, the apostles opened the door to the kingdom of heaven by telling the world that Jesus is the key. In his book, Witness Essentials, Dan Meyer, he lists some encouraging statistics about the church around the world. He said in 1900, Korea had no Protestant churches, and today there are 7,000 churches in just the city of Seoul itself. At the end of the 19th century, the southern part of Africa was only 3% Christian. Today, 63% of the population are Christian, while membership in African churches is increasing by 34,000 a day. You know, we celebrate with the Covenant Kids Congo and how the church is growing and expanding there in the Congo. In India, 14 million of the 140 million members of the Untouchable Caste have become Christians. And there's a covenant church called the Hindustani Church there in India that reaches the lowest of the low. More people in the Islamic world have come to Christ in the last 25 years than the entire history of Christian missions. In the Islamic Indonesia, the percentage of Christians is now so high, around 15%, that the Muslim government no longer prints statistics. In China, it's estimated that there are now more self-avowed disciples of Jesus than there are members of the Communist Party. Even the most conservative estimates suggest that China will soon have more Christians than any other country. You know, and across the planet, followers of Jesus are increasing by more than 80,000 per day. 510 new churches start every day. Meyer concludes, "The irony is that except for the Middle East, where Christianity was born, and Europe and America, to whose civilizations it gave birth, Christianity is expanding everywhere." So the key to the kingdom of heaven is the revelation that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So let's go and open doors with the keys of the gospel of Jesus. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you, Lord, for this revelation that comes to us today. We profess it, we proclaim it, we know it, Lord. Help us to take to heart who you truly are, Jesus, that you are the Son of God, the Messiah, who has come into the world to save people from their sins, to save us, to save the world. Lord, as we proclaim it, may we see doors open. In Jesus' name, Amen.